Again, it's a pleasure to be with you and be able to assemble with you in the name of our Lord and be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's good to see you all, and I'm glad you're able to be with us today. We do have a lot of difficulties and trials at this particular time. We're having many people who are suffering many things, and certainly they are worthy of our prayers. So let's do that. Let's remember them. Let's approach God's throne on their behalf. And those who are having difficulties, let's contact them, see if there's some way that we could help. Maybe people who are suffering, surviving a storm or some other way. So it's good for us to be able to pray for them. It's good for us to be able to be concerned about them. But it's good to see you this morning. Good to be able to study God's Word and sing some beautiful songs. Appreciate the efforts of Brother Whitehorn. As difficult as it seems like in May or April when all the pollen in the world seems to descend on East Texas, it makes it difficult to speak or sing, but appreciate his efforts. In the book of Revelation introduces Jesus in a different way than maybe he is introduced into the Gospels. Well, look with me back into the first chapter. Revelation, the first chapter, verse 10, it says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Verse 11, saying, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Verse 12. "Well, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of seven the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Well, what a way to see the Lord in a blessed state that John sees. And of course, you recognize John's reaction in verse 17. He said, "I fell at his feet as if he were dead." And then later on in verse 19, Jesus says, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." You see Jesus in the midst of the seven lampstands earlier in verse 13, and then in verse 20 he tells you the lampstands are the churches. He's telling you that Jesus is aware and among his churches, and we may not be able to completely conceive of how that is taking place on every level, but the first three chapters really is expressive of the presence of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus of his congregations, and then the congregations themselves as they relate to Jesus. And you look into chapters 2 and 3, and again, I'm sure all of you are familiar with the seven churches. We have, first of all, in the second chapter, Ephesus, who seems to have been a church that lost its first love, and Jesus tells them to repent, or else I will come unto thee. Then in Smyrna, the church, it's amazing to me also, as you read down through here, Jesus begins every one of these letters by saying, "I know your works," which is part of the idea, I guess, of him moving among or being among the lampstands. And then the second church, Smyrna, is told to be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. I think everybody understands that one. And then you have the third and fourth one, the church at Pergamos. It seems as though Pergamos had lost the purity of doctrine of which they should be teaching, and they are told to repent. And then the church in Thyatira seems that they had lost their purity of life, of living the kind of life that Jesus would expect of them, and certainly they are expected to make some changes. The third chapter, we come the first verse, it's talking about the church of Sardis, and the Lord just tells them, "You're dead." Well, what a terrible way to describe one of your congregations. Or what a terrible way to be a part of a congregation that is described by the Lord as dead. And then the next one in verse 7, Philadelphia, Philadelphia, verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And then the last one, the lukewarm church, Laodicea, they were just sort of self-satisfied, thinking we're rich and have many things and we don't need anything. I think it's interesting to study the things that are told to each one. But the difference is really, as we all remember, is that five of the seven churches are told to repent, to make some changes. But it's interesting to study the two that were standing faithful and how they're described. And you can just make an entire series out of these seven churches. I want to just pick one, if I could, the third chapter, and verse 10 and 11. He's talking to the church at Philadelphia. In verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I'm impressed with that idea, because here's a congregation that they're not told to repent. They're doing the Lord's will, and yet they're given some instructions. And you can do the same thing back with Smyrna. In the second chapter, he tells them, be faithful unto death. And he says some great things about them. But I just want to pick up on this one. You know, I guess every Bible student knows very quickly what he's told the church in Ephesus. That you've lost your first love. But what did he tell the church who are standing strong and standing faithful and are doing the things he would have them to do? And however we reflect on ourselves as a congregation, as an individual, as a part of this congregation, it's interesting to me that a congregation that's assembling and trying to do the will of the Lord and follow the Lord and exemplify His will in the world, there could still be some instructions given. And so I just want to pick this one out, where Jesus says to the brethren in Philadelphia, He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. He said, as a result, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown, which is just a simple thought and a very simple outline to me. And that is holding what we have. And what a wonderful thought and an important thought that is given just to those who are effectively serving the Lord. That it's not just put it on cruise control and don't worry about it. That's not what he tells them to do. In effect, although he doesn't tell them you're wrong about something, he tells them, I want you to pay attention to some things. And so some thoughts that would come to your mind when the Lord would tell this one congregation, he says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have. What come to your mind or to your thoughts when Jesus would tell a faithful church, hold what you've got? Well, one that comes to my mind, first of all, is what is it that we have? And what is it that every faithful congregation has? A church is trying to do the will of God. Well, they have several things in my mind, just as we think about that. First, foremost, all of us would understand we have the gospel of Christ. We have it in our hearts and our minds, and we have it to read and study. We have God's word. We can all quote Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the beautiful story, the wonderful story, the good news is the very thing God uses to save mankind. Look with me over in 2 Peter, the first chapter. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter's talking about his appreciation of the Word of God. After he has been through everything he has been through, learned all the things he had learned up until this point, and he makes the statement, verse 18, 2 Peter 1, verse 18. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the mountain. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Peter said, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. and he'd never be the same. There's a lot of growing that needs to be done there, but Peter was impressed with the idea of the glorious nature of maybe Isaiah and the things that Daniel wrote and Ezekiel recorded and what Moses wrote. And yet Peter says, I was there when Jesus, our Lord, was baptized of John the Baptist. I was there when he died. I was there when he ascended into heaven. And we have, as a result, then the prophetic word confirmed to us. He says, I saw it. It's mine. And he says that's what he went about his whole life, preaching and teaching. Our U.S. Constitution is a very precious document to those of us who are Americans who understand that it is identifying of our political freedoms, our personal freedoms, and our identity as a group of people. And that the ability we can bring people together from different places of the world and unify them under a concept. The Constitution does a lot. It's under attack quite a bit also, but it does a lot. Well, the Word of God does the same thing. It reveals God's mind to us. It is a precious document. Let us never forget that if we were there at the Church of Philadelphia and they were reading the letter and someone said, what do you mean hold on to what you have? Hold on to the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. It is that which defines you. It's in this day and time for us, it is a credible document that they wrote down what they saw, what they heard, and what they were teaching. And its trustworthiness stands. It's stood for 2,000 years now. And all of the arguments and all of the things that come against them have been dealt with. And it may take 100 years for them to answer a particular issue, but the Word of God stands. You have the promises of God. Promises that are just tremendous. Some bad or scary promises, and some really great promises. Back in Genesis, he probably could quote in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's one of the rough promises of God, isn't it? And it turned out to be the truth. Or over in the 12th chapter, the development of the glorious gospel of the Lord. 12th chapter, Genesis, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That there was a promise from the very beginning that God would send a redeemer into the world, and it would be none other than his. Would be his eternal son, and his son would judge us, and that we would have the possibility of living with him and being in fellowship with him for all eternity. Jesus said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. Just thinking about that you and I would be part of that. That idea that Jesus in John 10 and verse 10 said, I came that you might have life and have it more what? Abundantly. A life of promise, a life of hope. God's Son offers us the ability to live in this old, dark, difficult world with peace of mind, knowing that we're not here very long. And that we can endure the things in God's Word and God's will. Look with me, John, the 16th chapter, last verse of the chapter, John 16. A tremendous verse that Jesus wanted them to remember always. John 16 and verse 13. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, I want you to know that. I want you to remember this. This is what I've been telling you. I want you not to forget this. Paul would later write in Romans, the 5th chapter. We looked at some of that this morning, but just Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with our God. Having been justified because we're sinless? No. But because we've been forgiven of our sins by the sacrifice of Christ, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thought. All of these things. We have God's Word. We have the Gospel. We have, and I guess most importantly, we just have the personal figure of Jesus, the Son of God. That's a part of our life, and we can be a part of His. We're Christians. We wear His name. We're the heirs of God. We're God's children. And we have the promises and the hope that the gospel declares to us. And what we need to be faithful to Him, what we need to stand right. We have everything we need to be blessed of God. One writer was writing in his commentary, and I thought he made such a great point. He said, "The stars may fall from the heavens, but God's promises will stand and be fulfilled." He was commenting on Matthew 24:35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." Hang on to that. Remember that. He said, this will get you through Philadelphia. But this sort of an odd admonition, or a warning, maybe not admonition, but maybe a warning that he says, hold what you've got. Hold what you have, was something they needed to hear. Let me suggest to you, again, it's just a very simple idea. If he said, hold what you have, there's the possibility, if we're not careful, we might lose what we've got. Like we were talking about it in class. You know, in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, Paul just pleads with the brethren, don't have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't do that. But just the very fact that we have Jesus saying here, hold what you have, I'm coming quickly, is indicative of the idea that it's possible to lose what we have if we're not diligent about it. And I mean, that applies everywhere and to all things. It can happen to every level of spiritual growth. Imagine somebody being in the very presence of the apostle. Can you imagine just walking with the apostles and listening to them preach the things of Jesus? In Philemon. In Philemon, the 24th verse, interesting way that Demas is described. We read in verse 24 of Philemon, it says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. Imagine that. Imagine being described as being part of the fellow laborers of the apostle. And yet, if you look back, because Philemon is very closely associated with Colossians, if you look, as he later writes to the Colossians, in Colossians, the 4th chapter, and you read down at verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. There's not this fellow laborer there. But Demas is there. And then we read 2 Timothy, which is written, well, a lot of people believe it's Paul's last letter, that or Titus. But 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and you read down at verse 10. Or read verse 9 and 10. 9 says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Just think about that listing there. To start off being one of the fellow laborers of the Apostle Paul. And then, I don't know how much later, to have Paul have to write to Timothy and say, Demas has forsaken me. I mean, it can happen. And we've got to pay attention to it. We've got to continually, daily, say, what am I all about here? What's going on today? What's my life about? Look with me over in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. We find the Apostle Paul, even himself, says this. You probably have read this one many times. 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Wow. Losing what we have can happen at any level of spiritual growth. It can happen to the best of people, can't it? Not just any particular level of spiritual growth, but it can happen to the best people. God described King David as a man after my own heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could describe every one of us like that? He's a guy who's after my own heart. But you all know what David did. I mean, how many horrible things did he do? He lied. He betrayed, corrupted his own government, committed murder, committed adultery. It just goes on and on. And yet God could point, there's a person that's after my own heart, but that doesn't keep him from committing sin. If he's not paying attention to what is going on and seems to have been blind to it until the prophet finally came to him and said, "You're the man." I'm sure that was difficult for him. Or imagine Judas going with Christ and the apostles. And Jesus would say, "One of you is a devil." Or like we were talking about, just Demas and his associates. Again, being associated with Paul and Mark and Luke and Timothy. All of them. And whatever he had his mind on, look at his record versus their record. And they were all in the same circumstances so many times, and they all had to make decisions every day, and he made different decisions. We can lose what we have. It doesn't matter where you are. It's not concerned about maybe your spiritual growth or maybe being one of the best people you can talk about. You can be in any kind of place, any kind of circumstances. Can you imagine living in the Garden of Eden? I bet that was a beautiful place. But in the Garden of Eden, they messed up, didn't they? And God told them, he said, "The day you eat of that fruit, you shall die." And that's exactly what happened. Imagine being in, and it seems as though in the Garden of Eden, they had a fellowship between them and God, where God could, there almost was one-on-one fellowship with them, as God would be walking in the cool of the evening to have fellowship with them. Or imagine Nadab and Abihu. Where were Nadab and Abihu when they were struck dead by God? Well, they were in the very presence of God in the tabernacle. They weren't doing what he told them to do, but they were in the very presence of God. It can happen to any church, can't it? And I think it's one of the reasons that he's talking to the church here in Philadelphia. Pay attention. We can become complacent through prosperity. We can forget God. I don't know what it is about prosperity that causes us to so quickly forget God. Almost to the point, and that seems to be the general attitude of America nowadays. You've got everything you need, all the money you need, or more credit cards. Why do I need God then? And it's probably the most desperate time you do need God. We can become discouraged through the worldliness that we're surrounded by. We can become discouraged by adversity. We can be discouraged by just the way we see people of the world act. If I told you that lawlessness or iniquity would be rampant, what do you think one of the first responses would be in relation to God? In Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus makes this statement. Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 12. "And because lawlessness will abound." What do you think would be the result of that? Well, I think it would be false teaching, obviously, and a lot of other things. But Jesus says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." It can happen very, very easily. It might be that if a congregation is not watchful of what they're doing, they can be those who turn on themselves, begin to bite and devour one another. Paul warned of it in Galatians 5. We should take warning. Despite the fact that we may be a congregation that's not called to repentance by the Lord, he says, hold what you've got. Hang on to it. It can happen. And of course, any number of doctrinal questions or moral issues. In Colossians, the second chapter, Paul makes the statement over there to the Colossian brethren. He says in verse 18, he said, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." And they do that through philosophy. But let me suggest to you, last of all, when he tells you, hold what you have, talk about what we do have, and the possibility that we could lose it, but it's also very possible that we could hold on to it. Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. Do that. How? Well, just what they were doing at that particular time, as you read back in Revelation, the third chapter, and he makes this statement. He said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." They had the very same resources. You and I have the same resources today that they had then. Have the same gospel, the power of God. They had the same commission to do the work of the Lord, to preach the gospel, to make known the promises of God. Matthew 28, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the world, end of the age." We've got that same very promise right there. We have the same promise, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man." God will not allow you to be tempted above what? Above what you're able. We've got that promise. We can read it right there. It's what Paul told the Corinthians. That's what he'd be telling us if he was standing here today. We have the very same resources. We've got the same plan of salvation. We've got the same ordered work of worship or the work of the church and the orderliness that he expects of us. We can do that. We've got the benefit of 2,000 years of church history that we can look at it and read about it and think, boy, that was a bad mistake there, and read this. And, oh, no, they did a good job there. We've got 2,000 years of history. We have the same Lord. The same divine overseer. He still walks among the candlesticks. He can still say, if he wrote a letter to us today, he would say, "I know your works." He still makes intercession for us. Look with me. Let me close up our study just in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, Jesus in Matthew 16 said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And he did. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, but the Lord also walks among the candlesticks. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's still today. It can still be said that he cleanses us of our sins if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Hold what you have. That's what we need to do. First of all, recognize what we've got. And let's dedicate and devote ourselves to a knowledge that we live in a world today that is not very kind to the will of the Lord. Remember, Paul said over in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, he said, "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Let us strive daily, brethren, to become more like him. That's the idea. And I thought it's just such a wonderful point of holding what we have. And if we can do that, we can glorify him. Think about it. Because we're a congregation, and sometimes I think we lose sight of the connection we have with the gospel and the Lord, and are so much affected by what's happening around us in our society, the politics and the economies and everything. Let's keep our eyes on our Lord. Let's follow him. That's what Hebrews 12 verse 1 and 2 says. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel of Christ. You recall that Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, said, just simply repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the answer that's given 2,000 years later when we read it of God's word. Having a faith strong enough that we're willing to confess him and be baptized by his authority to serve him, to honor and glorify him. And if you're a child of God, maybe you haven't lived as you should. Maybe sometimes you have forgotten about who I am and what I am. I'm a child of God, first and foremost. Let's regain that knowledge and keep in mind what we're supposed to be doing. Let's honor him so that one day we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing.